Thank you, worship team. Thank you for such a wonderful look and wonderful time of singing about all we have is Christ, and that's all we need is Christ. We are grateful for them. Well, as we turn our attention now to the Word of God, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We are going to be picking up in our study and concluding this chapter 6 of this incredible account of the Lord, of the Lord's ministry. Working our way through Mark has been proven to be an exceptional study for us, as Mark has been giving us a very focused and a very detailed look at Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Mark has set out to prove, as it were, his claim that he made in the very first verse of the book regarding the Lord's divine sonship, as he recalls various events in the Lord's ministry that testify to his divine authority. This is the pattern that we have seen that has been developing from the first verse, where, again, Mark gives us the answer to the question on who is Jesus Christ. Mark is explicitly clear, and he sets out in his gospel to prove his claim, and he does so with a very detailed and very careful look at these specific instances in Jesus' ministry that we have been working through. The book of Mark, in this regard, is unique among the other synoptic gospels of Matthew and Luke, because Mark skips over any kind of birth narrative of Jesus so that he can get right into the details of the Lord's ministry, so that he can fulfill the purpose for his writing, which is to give an account and to establish the divine authority of Christ as God's Son. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah that was prophesied about in the Old Testament. He is the promised one to come, whose work is to come and to crush the head of the serpent, which is a description of the influence of Satan and the consequences of sin in the world. And he is the one whose arrival signifies the fulfillment of God's provision for eternal life. This is, in fact, who Mark shows Jesus to be and what he came to do. After reading through Mark, after looking at all these examples, there can be no mistake about his power and no mistake about his preeminence as the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, all of this sounds very neat and very tidy, and we would expect a warm reception and a dutiful sense of obligation and obedience from the people as Jesus is ministering around Israel, spending most of his time in Galilee up to this point. But the reality is that the opposite has been the case. Despite the teaching, despite the power of his preaching, despite the ongoing work of miracles that he did everywhere he went, all the time, to everyone, and despite the fact that he even empowered the 12 apostles to do the same, the crowds that surrounded him were mostly filled with people who were looking to benefit from his miracle power and healing touch while remaining indifferent and even antagonistic to the truth that he preached. The clearest example of this was seen when Jesus returned to his hometown of Nazareth, where they tried to kill him after his first arrival, then ignored him and treated him with indifference after his second. Last week, we took a very detailed look at the feeding of the 5,000, which we saw was really more like a crowd of about somewhere between 25 and 30, maybe even 40,000. And we saw the tremendous provision of God as he met the needs of those whom he said were like sheep without a shepherd. Despite the weariness of the ministry and the effort to take a break from the people, Jesus' compassion was a deep, gut-wrenching compassion that and caused him to respond to the people by healing their sick and then feeding them in an epic display of his creative power over the natural world. It was such a monumental miracle that in all four Gospels, there are only two miracles recorded by all of them, and the feeding of the 5,000 is one of those two. The other one is the resurrection. The unfortunate reality, however, is that the very next day, all of those people whose bellies were filled to the brim with bread, bread that had never been harvested and filled with fish, fish that had never swam, all of those people would turn their back on him and no longer follow him when he didn't perform the way they wanted him to. We said last week that everyone is welcomed into the presence of Christ, right? Everyone is welcome. The offer is available to the whole world, and you can come to Jesus' table, and if you do, through repentance and faith, you will receive forgiveness of sin. You will be given an inheritance of eternal life. The only condition is that you have to go on His terms. He doesn't bow to anyone. John 6 captures in the parallel account of this miracle, John 6 captures the tremendous interaction between Jesus and the crowds, where He essentially calls them out for their desire to be fed rather than a desire to be forgiven. He highlights their hypocrisy after having just fed them from nothing, where they come to Him with demands saying, "We want you to perform a sign for us so that we believe." Apparently, for them, it wasn't good enough, this miracle of the feeding that they had. Their audacity in approaching Christ is incomprehensible as they look to the one who has unmistakably been working by the power of God, His own power, and they bold-faced declare to Him that they will refuse to believe unless He submits to their terms. That was the crowd. The 12 apostles, on the other hand, respond differently. And that reason, the reason for that, is what we're going to look at and see developed from our passage this morning. No matter how many people came to Him, and no matter how many of those people left Him, which was basically all of them, the disciples were committed. The disciples stayed. They weren't perfect. And we read that, and we can recall several instances of frustration where Jesus is exasperated by their lack of understanding and their shallow belief. But even through that, He never gave up on them, and they stuck around. We understand that they didn't understand all that was happening, especially the timing for when these things were happening. In fact, we see in Acts chapter 1, the disciples, after Jesus' public resurrection, after His appearances to everyone, the disciples come to Him as a group and they ask Him, "Lord, is now the time that You're going to fulfill the kingdom?" They didn't understand anything about the time of the Gentiles or what the spiritual body of Christ would look like. They didn't understand the church. And when it began to unfold in the book of Acts, when the Gentile populations were responding to Christ, they were initially shocked. They weren't quite sure how to respond to that. But all through that, and even before, during His ministry, during the Lord's time with them, they stuck around. So the question to ask is why? Why? When so many would leave, why would they stick around? And the answer is because they knew who He was. They knew who the Lord Jesus Christ was. They may not have had a complete understanding and were watching Jesus train them and develop them in their ministerial responsibilities, but they could see that He was no ordinary man. They could see the divine works of God accomplished through Him, something that not even His opponents spoke against or denied happening. And they could see that He was, in fact, the Son of God that Mark points us to. That's the theme of this passage as we look at Jesus walking on the water. The main point of this theme that I want you to see is that it is only those people who understand the divine nature of Jesus who are really His followers. If you fail to understand Jesus as the divine Son of God, if you fail to understand Jesus as the second person of the Trinity, co-equal with the Father, fully man and fully God, then whatever you believe about Jesus is not the biblical view and has no bearing on eternal life. If you don't get that Jesus is of the same essence and nature as the Father and the Spirit, then you really don't understand who He is. And that you will not be able to endure when those difficult times come. But if you do, like the disciples, if you do know who He is, if you do know of His power, that will sustain you, your faith will sustain you when life comes crushing down and everything else has failed. That's the difference between real followers of Christ and those whose faith is shallow and superficial. Beloved, it cannot be said any stronger than this, that a right understanding of Jesus leads to eternal life. But the wrong understanding of Jesus leads into every other kind of cultish false teaching imaginable. And that's the severity of what is at stake. Knowing the false, shallow superficiality of the crowds, this is why Jesus repeatedly shows his divine nature to the disciples in so many ways, including what we see in our passage this morning. Let's begin reading together in verse 45 of John chapter 6. Mark writes in verse 45, "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them strain at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, 'Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid.' Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened." We begin our look at this passage with the words of Mark that say that Jesus immediately made the disciples get into a boat and go ahead of him to the other side of the lake toward Bethsaida. At this time, Jesus and his disciples, they were on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he told them he wanted them to go to the northwestern shore, past Bethsaida, to Capernaum, which was their final destination. It's a distance of about 8 miles if you walked, about half that if you went by boat. And they would have traveled, likely since they were going at night, they would have traveled around the northern edge of the lake so that they could see the shore and that so they wouldn't get lost. The question that we start with as we look at this is, why would Jesus send them away so quickly after this monumental miracle involving so many people? Why would Jesus send the disciples away so that he alone would be left to dismiss a crowd of tens of thousands? If there was ever a time where help was needed, surely this was the time help was needed. The answer to that is found in John's Gospel. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 6 for just a moment. John gives us a very helpful insight into a number of things in this passage that Mark leaves out, namely the rejection of the crowd that he had just fed and how that rejection even extended out to some of the Lord's more seriously committed disciples. Just like in churches today, there were three different kinds of groups of people that responded to Jesus' ministry. There was the curious crowd. They came, they were looking for what they could get out of Jesus, and most of the crowds that came to him were made up of these people. There were also those who were committed. They were committed disciples in the sense that they wanted to follow after him and learn from him, but the reality was that they had a shallow faith, and ultimately it was not a lasting faith. These are the people in today's churches who are very active. They seem to be walking in obedience. They seem to be growing in sanctification, and then something happens and they drift away. They get upset, or maybe something happens they don't like, a particular change or any number of trivial, unimportant things, and they decide to leave. Maybe it becomes too difficult. Jesus told us about this group with the soil of the shallow soil. It's a spiritual version. These people who respond, it's the spiritual version of saying, well, I don't like how the game is being played, so I'm taking my ball and going home. That may sound harsh, but that's exactly what happened with this crowd. And we see that even today as we are living in a culture that is built around the mindset of consumerism, where if you don't like what is coming, well, you can just change your mind and move on. Second group was made up of these kinds of disciples. They were willing to follow him to a degree, But they weren't completely sold in yet either. And when things got difficult, when they had to make some real choices about self-denial and sacrifice, they drifted. But then there are those who are the committed. These are people who are committed to the truth. No matter what shape it comes in or what they have to do to serve, their commitment is deep. Their love is generous and their grace is overflowing. It doesn't matter to them what they have to do or how they're going to serve. It doesn't matter to them if they feel diminished in people's sight or not. Their contentment is found in kingdom work and specifically in the King himself. This is where you find a kind of spiritual maturity that results in the mindset that for them it doesn't matter to them who knows about what they're doing. They don't have to draw attention to every little thing that they do. They're just content to be in the service of Christ, and they consider it a privilege. This is what the Lord was working on and developing with his disciples. And this is what distinguished them from the rest of the crowd who just wanted to use Jesus for their own purposes. In John 6, starting in verse 14, John writes, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who has come into the world.' So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." Jesus, by this time, has repeatedly shown the crowds that he can heal them on command. He can raise the dead whenever he wants. Now he has shown that he can provide an endless supply of food to sustain them. There is nothing left for him to do in their mind, nothing left for him other than to just take the lead of these tens of thousands of people, develop an army as the messianic leader that they wanted, and march right into Herod's palace and begin taking back the land. Here was an army at his command, and no matter what battle injuries they suffered, or even death itself, they had the healing and they had the source of sustenance to take back what was theirs. This is what they had been waiting for, and they knew, Jesus knew, what they were going to do, that they would be willing to do anything to take him by force to be their military leader. And this corresponds with their view of the Messiah, a God-empowered military leader to rescue them from the Romans. He was someone who would miraculously provide all that was needed to expel the Romans, to restore the Old Testament Davidic United Kingdom, to establish Israel as the leading nation of the world. It would take a man of power. It would take a man of miraculous ability to provide for them. And that's exactly what Jesus had shown himself to be. Jesus knew that his own disciples, those who were truly committed, had a limited understanding of who he was, and that they would be greatly influenced by the masses of people wanting this. And so right away, he sends them away. He sends them away so they don't get caught up in this passionate pleading of the people to be king over them. Ultimately, he is removing the disciples from temptation. The disciples would not have been able to see the shallow faith of the crowds. They wouldn't have been able to see the superficiality that prompted their pleading with Jesus. But he could see it. And so he removes them so that they're not overwhelmed by them. The word here means to force. He forced the disciples. He insisted. He even demanded that they leave. Imagine him calling them all together. And in a firm, assertive voice, he says, "Men, I will dismiss the crowd. You need to leave right away." What's the lesson we can learn from this? Jesus never plays around with temptation. Not for himself, not for his disciples. He doesn't allow his people to be tempted beyond what they can endure without providing an escape. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, we read that no temptation has overtaken you, but such that is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it. People often misquote this verse. They'll often say that God will not allow you to endure hardships beyond what you're able, because God is wanting you to survive through those and endure through those. That's actually not true. That's not what this verse is talking about. In fact, God will often use hardships that are specifically beyond your ability to endure in order to wean you off of trusting in yourself and back to trusting in Him. But when it comes to temptation, it's a different story. There is protection available. Temptation leads to sin. Sin is a spiritual cancer that destroys and corrupts. And Jesus is the good shepherd that lays down His life for the sheep. And so He provides all necessary means of protection, including escape from temptation. This is what we're seeing Him do with the disciples. The disciples were weak in their faith. They were susceptible to pride and arrogance. They were still in the midst of their ministerial training. So to protect them from being overwhelmed, to protect them from an overinflated ego and unrealistic expectations from the people, He sent them away with such force that it was clear they didn't have an option. Once they were gone, once they were out of the picture, Jesus now responds to the crowd and sends them away. We don't know exactly how He did this, but verse 45 says that Jesus Himself, verse 45 of Mark chapter 6, says that Jesus Himself sent the crowd away, and we can imagine a word of finality. However He did it, they responded and they left. But they didn't go far. They didn't go far, and John reveals that this same crowd, the very next day, would go back to that same area where the feeding occurred. They'd go back and they would realize that the disciples weren't there and Jesus wasn't there. And so they saw the disciples leave in the direction toward Capernaum, and so they also went in that same direction. Verse 46 of Mark 6 says that the night before they did this, after the feeding, but before they left, the night before, Jesus sent the crowds away and He Himself left for the mountain to pray. This is another example of Jesus separating Himself from everyone else in order to spend time alone, isolated, concentrated in prayer. We would think that a display of divine power such as this, where tens of thousands of people had experienced this unbelievable provision of God, we would think that this would lead to a time of rejoicing. But in all actuality, it became a time of temptation. It was a time of temptation for the disciples, so He sends them away. I also think this was a time of temptation for Jesus, and so He spends time away in prayer. Now you ask the question, well, how do you know this was a time of temptation for Jesus? The reason I think that is because at the beginning of the chapter, or the beginning of the book of Mark in chapter 1, we had the picture, we saw the scene of Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness. One of those temptations was when Satan created a vision of the world. Somehow he was able to show Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and all the people of the world. And he was tempting Jesus to take what was rightfully His, namely rule over all of it. The problem with that was that it wasn't the will of God for him to do that at that time. Satan didn't tempt him with anything he didn't deserve. It was what he deserves. It just was the wrong time. We fall into the same trap. We see the plans that we make, or we do something that we think. Everything about our plans seems good. It seems right. It's for the glory of God. And so we ask, well, why isn't it working out? It's a good plan for God's glory. What's the delay? The missing factor is God's timing. The right thing at the wrong time equals a bad idea. This temptation is so similar to the one that Jesus faced in the wilderness that I wonder if Satan was even inciting the crowd to look to him as a military ruler rather than a spiritual savior. He knew that Jesus wanted to respond to them because of the deep compassion that he felt, so I think this was a time of temptation. So he isolated himself for prayer. He already said these people were like sheep without a shepherd. They've been abused, they've been neglected, they've been treated with contempt and scorn from the religious leaders who are supposed to care for them. Jesus loves them very deeply. He desires for them to know the truth. He desires for them to be shepherded with compassion. And he knows he can do it. He desires to do it. And so all that together leads to a time of temptation. So how does he respond? Well, he responds the way we should always respond to temptation. Prayer. How long does he pray for? Well, it was a few hours at least. Mark says that he went out to the disciples, that he, when he walked out onto the sea to go rescue the disciples, that occurred during the fourth watch of the night. That's a Roman description that says it occurred sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. He would have dismissed the crowds sometime after dinner, maybe around 8 p.m. And so we're looking possibly at a 7 to 8 hour period of time where Jesus spent that time alone on the mountain in prayer. This is how extreme Jesus responded to temptation. He probably would have continued in prayer all night the way he did before selecting the apostles, but there was a situation that he needed to respond to. What should have been a fairly uneventful trip for the disciples across the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee soon became a very deadly situation for them. We've talked about the Sea of Galilee before. We've talked about how very quickly and severely storms can arise on the lake. We talked about the fact that the sea itself is kind of like a bowl in the middle of mountains. The lake would evaporate and it would produce warm, humid air that would hover over the lake. When the cool air from the mountains came down the ravine onto the lake, there would be this pushing back and forth of different air temperatures and different pressures that would go back against each other, and it would even create waves upwards of 10 feet high. So this is a very severe storm. The Sea of Galilee is known for how severe and how quickly these storms could happen. The storm on the Sea of Galilee was not a laughing matter because of how quickly and without warning they could happen. Now, it would not have taken them long to get across the lake when they were first sent, and yet we see them still in the lake 8 hours later. Verse 47 says that the disciples were now in the middle of the lake. Rather than staying close to the shore where you travel during the night, the northern air descended onto the lake and pushed them, took hold of their sails, pushed them out into the middle of the lake as it thrashed them back and forth. This is a dangerous situation. John writes that the disciples, to be more precise, were 3 to 4 miles into the middle of the lake. And Matthew records that the distance was so long that it was a long distance from the land. This detail of where they are is extremely important because remember, Jesus is on the mountain praying. There's no way that Jesus on a mountain, on the land, praying, could have just looked out in the middle of the night through all the clouds, through all the storm, through all the waves, through all the rain, and to see their strained faces against the oar miles away. But he did see them. Mark records that. He did see them. And what we're seeing from this description is another instance of the miraculous power of Christ emerging from the text. This is a picture of divine omniscience. One author about this wrote, as noted above, Jesus had remained behind to pray, retreating to a nearby mountain to find a solution and in order to commune with his Father. Though his disciples were alone by themselves and miles away, they were never outside the reach of his divine protection. In a clear demonstration of divine omniscience, Jesus saw them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. The Lord, aware of their predicament even before it happened, remained in control of the situation at every moment. Both the tempest and the 12 were in his hands. Though he was too far away to physically see the boat through the stormy darkness, Jesus always knew their precise location. The omniscience of God is unlimited in its scope and universal in its sight. I love the way the Bible describes the omniscience of God, the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God in very vivid ways. In Proverbs 15 verse 3, it says that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. In Job 31 verse 4, it says, "The Lord, does He not see my ways and number all my steps?" In Jeremiah 16 verse 17, God says, "For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes." 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9, "The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth." And in Hebrews 4 verse 13, the author writes that there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. There's no situation, there's no person, there's no creature hidden from God's sight. And that is especially true for those who were to carry on in the ministry after His departure to heaven. He was aware of all of it, including their exact location. We've seen this from the Lord before. We've seen this kind of omniscience from Christ before. We remember in John chapter 1 when Jesus first met Philip. Philip then went and grabbed his friend Nathanael. Nathanael was in probably some kind of a devotional time alone with God. When Philip brought Nathanael to Jesus, Jesus looks at him, and it says in verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to Him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there's no deceit." Nathanael said to Him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Divine omniscience, divine wisdom. This is what Jesus has as He protects His people. Rather than floating along the northern edge of the lake, they're now in the middle of the lake and they're in the middle of a storm, and Jesus is aware of it. They weren't just sitting there either. They were being tossed back and forth by the wind. In verse 48, notice that it says Jesus came walking to them. He knew their exact location on this giant lake. He knew exactly where they were, and He was coming to their rescue. For their part, they had seen this before. They'd experienced this before. As many as 7 of the 12 disciples were fishermen, 4 that we know of for sure. But even beyond that, they've been in a storm like this on the sea before, and they knew of the danger. In chapter 4, they had been through a storm that was so bad, they thought they were going to die. And that was even when they had Jesus with them. But now they've been struggling, they've been straining, they've been scared to death by this violent hurricane of a storm for hours, and Jesus was not with them. He wasn't there to speak peace to the water or to quiet the wind. If they were terrified with Jesus at the first storm, imagine how they felt without Him now. They were desperate. They were weak. They were tired. They were scared to death. They'd been straining for hours and hours just to make it to the shore. The storm was relentless. Death seemed like it was the most likely possibility, and the Lord was nowhere to be found. Then in verse 48, Jesus came walking to them on the sea. Now it says that He intended to pass by them. There's a little nuance with the language here. The word that's used is parelthane. It's a combination of two Greek words. The first one is erchomai. It means to arrive, or it means to come. The second is para. It means by or alongside of. So in other words, He came and arrived alongside of them. When we read this verse, it almost seems like Jesus was intending to walk by them in a way that He's ignoring them. That doesn't make any sense at all. He is walking to their exact location during the middle of a raging storm because they needed his protection. He came out there for them, and when he arrives right beside them. The question we ask is, well, how far away from the boat was he? In Matthew, we see that Peter, this is the account where Peter, wanting to verify that it was in fact the Lord, Peter calls out to Jesus and says, Lord, if it's really you, have me come out of the boat and I will walk to you. And so he does that. He orders Peter out of the boat, and so Peter steps out and he walks on the water. You remember the story. Shortly after, however, he takes his eyes off of Christ, becomes distracted by the wind, and he sank into the water. And so we imagine Peter having stepped right outside of the boat. He sees the waves, and now he's sinking right there by the boat. The Lord was close enough to reach down and grab him, showing that he's really only a few feet away from the side of the boat as well. We can imagine Jesus standing just a few feet away from the boat as he arrived right by it. I felt the need to specify this because this week in my studies, I came across a number of different commentaries that had all kinds of just bizarre ideas and interpretations about this scene that really seemed to be trying to make much out of nothing here. One author said that just like God passing by Moses, so Jesus was trying to pass by the disciples and reveal his glory in kind of a subsequent way or offhanded way or whatever it is. I don't see that at all. The problem with that is when Jesus did show his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, it didn't look anything like this. So Jesus isn't passing them by intending to leave them. He's responding to the need of his disciples. And so he comes to the boat. This is what we call exegesis, where we pull out of the text what's written, rather than eisegesis, where we add to the text our own ideas of what it's being, what it's saying. What we find when we pull out of the text is that Jesus arrived at the boat, but the disciples had an interesting response. The disciples look and they see him and they scream out in terror. The word that's used is anakrazo. It means to cry out in a shrieking, terrified fear. Mark says that they thought it was a ghost, and the word actually means ghost. In that time, there were lots of different kinds of superstitions about supernatural phenomenon circulating among the people. And this is very common. It's very common among tribal people, nomadic people, and even common throughout Israel's history. They were very aware of the presence of demons, and just like the man who was possessed with legion, who would go around at night crying out and screaming out and hollering out all night long, the common belief around that time was that spirits had special powers during the darkness because they operated by the power of darkness. I can tell you as a police officer, nothing good happens after dark anyways. And so the same kind of principle is true. When darkness comes, they are afraid and they think that spiritual beings have more powers. The storm itself was like a demonic attack. And in the middle of this, as they're fearing for their lives, now they see Jesus walking to them on the sea. They've never seen this before. They've never seen Jesus do this. And there's no lights on. There's no kind of visibility. The moon is obscured by the clouds of the storm. They probably couldn't make out who he was at first until he was standing right by the boat. I'm thinking about what they would have been feeling. You know that feeling you have when you hear something go bump in the night and you wake up afraid? You wake up, your heart pounding, you're listening, you're looking, you're trying to figure out what's going on. Well, imagine that same thing, but this time, there's now the shadow of a man standing in your bedroom looking at you. It's pretty scary. This is what's going on with the disciples. They're afraid, and they're afraid at the Lord's presence. Notice his response, verse 50. He immediately says, "Take courage, it is I. do not be afraid. The Lord never wants to seem scary to his people like a force of evil. So he immediately speaks peace in the midst of the storm. And he says in verse 50, take courage. Be of courage. Why? Because I'm here. I am here. You don't have to be afraid. This is where Matthew at this moment records Peter getting out of the boat just to test the truth of that claim. And Jesus saves Peter from drowning. And then they both get back into the boat just like before. And then Jesus calms the storm. Now John 6 shows us that not only did Jesus calm the storm, but after he spoke peace to the storm, after he calmed the wind and the waves and the rain, he also miraculously transported them to the destination they were headed. In John 6, verse 21, it says, so they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. They had been through enough. And Jesus, in his compassion and grace, he ends their misery by stopping the storm and then by bringing them safely home. He says to them, take courage. This is an interesting phrase, take courage. It is used 8 times in the New Testament only by the Lord, and it's always used to comfort the disciples going through difficult times. He says to them, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Take courage. Have faith. Believe. If you trust in yourselves and you trust in your own abilities, well, of course, you're going to find impossible tasks, a struggle to get through, just like the disciples did. But if you remember who you belong to, if you remember who it is that is watching over you, then you have every reason not to be afraid. You have every reason to take courage and to be strengthened in your faith. After Jesus gets into the boat with them, in verse 51, notice it says that, and they were utterly astonished. Now the end of verse 51 should be connected to verse 52 because they have the same idea. It says, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Now you say, this is an interesting place to bring up the incident of feeding the 5,000. What does this have to do with anything? The issue is that there was a meaning behind the feeding of the 5,000. We said last week that miracle, it was more than just a massive feeding event. The feeding of the 5,000 had deep significance, and it was meant and it was designed to communicate a spiritual reality to the disciples, and that reality was going to assist them in being faithful in the ministry. There was a lesson to be learned, and the provision of food to tens of thousands of people was the means by which the disciples were supposed to learn the lesson. So what is the lesson? It's 2 things. Number 1, God will provide for that which he creates. God will provide for them. And that includes making sure they will arrive where he sends them to go. He told them earlier, go over to the other side. He gave them clear direction on his will for them, and they had to learn to trust that he would get them there. This lesson would become a critical lesson because after his ascension, as they're being led by the Spirit of God in building the church, they would look back to the clear commands of Christ. It's a lesson that holds just as true today as the Lord sends us out and equips us for the work of ministry. If you know the Lord is sending you, well, then give yourself to that. He will provide for all that is needed. He is the one building the kingdom. He will not only provide for you where you're going, but he will provide for where you're leaving. Just as Jesus took care of the crowds after the disciples left. In the turbulence of the moment, they doubted their survival because of the storm. But had they learned the lesson that they were supposed to have learned, that Mark writes about, then they would have known that Jesus would provide miraculously for them to do what he wants them to do. The second lesson to learn was the reason that they could rely on him was because of who he is, namely God incarnate. Jesus Christ is divine. He is the creator. He's the creator of the loaves and fish. He's the creator of the wind and the waves. He is the creator of good times of plenty that we enjoy. He's the creator of difficult times, times where we are grieving or overwhelmed, which are meant to cause us to stop relying on ourselves and to turn to him with complete reliance. They've seen evidence of his omniscience. They've seen his supernatural knowledge of them and their surroundings. They've seen his divine power over the natural world and over the supernatural world. Now all they have to do is realize that they don't have to be in his presence for him to protect them. Whether physically with them or not, he knows what they are going through and he has the power to conform all things according to his will, which means for their good and his glory. If they had learned that lesson, they would have been relieved to see him walking up to the boat, and maybe not even surprised. Maybe they would have expected it. And if I could sneak in just another quick lesson in this whole thing, it would be the fact that the Lord responded to their crisis well before they actually saw him show up. They thought they were perishing. They thought they were beyond all hope. They thought the Lord had abandoned them, and that whole time, the Lord had already responded to them. They just had to wait to see it. Turn over to Matthew chapter 14 for a moment. In Mark's gospel, he takes us from their response to Jesus when they see him right up to the point where he gets into the boat with them. And when he does this, he gives us commentary on what the disciples were experiencing as they fought against the waves. Mark's goal has always been to keep Christ at the very center of all that he has written. And so after he's in the boat, Mark naturally jumps ahead to the next instance where Christ is at work, and that's the general description of healing that we see in the section from verses 53 to 56. Matthew, on the other hand, he tends to give us more of an insight into the disciples as a group. And in his parallel account of this incident, we find out what their response was. How did the disciples respond to Jesus after he got into the boat? In Matthew 14, verse 32, it says, "And when they got into the boat," that's Jesus and Peter, "the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's son.'" We said at the very beginning that this is what distinguishes them from the rest of the crowd. This was their first open confession on the deity of Christ as a group. He had been teaching it. He'd been demonstrating it. He'd been showing them the reality of it all along. But it was now in this moment where as a group, as the 12 disciples, they answer with one voice, "You are certainly God's son." Now just for clarification, we see what that means in John chapter 5 on what the description of being a son of God actually meant for the Jews. There are some people that try to say that the title Son of God was really a generic title that meant that he was a member of Israel or something like that, and he's called Son of David or Son of Abraham, the way Son of Abraham meant you were a child of Israel. Israel was, in fact, called a son of God in the Old Testament, as were angels. So these people try to lessen the power of the title as it refers to Jesus. But John clarifies exactly what it meant to the Jews and why this title created such an anger among them when Jesus used it of himself. In John chapter 5, verse 16, we have this description. "For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." He had just healed a man at the pool of Bethesda. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, note this, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's what it means. When the disciples look to Jesus after he gets into this boat and they respond to him, "Surely you are God's Son," they were declaring that he was equal with God. That's the difference between those who claim to follow Christ but walk in ways that don't amount to obedience and those who do follow Christ and actually uphold his teaching. It's in this information that makes the difference between those who are actual disciples who will be with him in heaven and those who only have a Christian-themed life, those who are actually not followers of him, who are not saved. We've said before that when you walk into a department store during certain times of the year, that you can tell what season it is by how the store is decorated. The same is true for so-called Christians whose faith is shallow and superficial and filled with Christian-themed decorations. They decorate their lives with Christian things, but they have not come to that point of confession of their sins before God. They've not gone to Christ in repentance and faith. They don't have the Spirit of God dwelling within them, convicting them of sin and unrighteousness. They don't have the joy that comes from fellowship with God because they don't have fellowship with God. A real, authentic, genuine belief in the Lord Jesus Christ will radically change your life because you're no longer living a life of self-indulgence or a preoccupation with the things of the world. Discipleship is characterized by self-denial, by complete obedience, and a willingness to do anything and everything that Jesus commands. Beloved, we have to resist the tendency to have a casual view of Christianity because that produces false disciples. It's shocking how people are so easy and willing to accept so-called nominal Christians or carnal Christians who are living for themselves. They're not living for God, and people are so willing to say, yes, they're saved. They're involved in the kingdom. Do we really have that low of a view of discipleship? Jesus didn't. He didn't. And he said, if you're not willing to give up everything to follow me, including your own life, you cannot be my disciple. That doesn't sound casual. The language of the Apostle Paul and the rest of the New Testament argues against the idea that the church responds in flippant, casual, or noncommittal ways. He uses the language of warfare. He uses the language of life and death, fear and trembling, and striving to the point of agonizing exertion to fight off temptation and to have a high view of Christ, which comes from being one of Christ's disciples. The only possible explanation for a low view of discipleship results from a low view of Jesus. And no true disciple has a low view of Jesus. The sad reality, and we'll close with this, is that most people don't have a high view of Jesus and are not his disciples. However they see him, these people, they resemble the crowd that walked away. The very next day, after this massive crowd of people had just experienced an unprecedented miracle of creation and provision for them, they look to him and they say, what sign are you going to do for us so that we may believe? They ignored what he did and they ignored what he was doing because all they could think about was what they wanted. When Jesus didn't respond to their desires, well, the nature of their faith was revealed, and they grumbled against him and turned their backs and walked away. In John 6, verse 66, it says, "And many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." They weren't walking with him anymore because they weren't his disciples. And deep within their hearts, they were unforgiven. It would be about a year's time after this event where these same crowds would gather to Jesus again. They would welcome him into Jerusalem as he came in riding on the foal of a donkey. They would welcome him because they thought that was the signal they were actually going to get what they wanted, that he was leading a military coup against Rome. And then when they found out that he wasn't, their cries changed as they cried out for his murder when they didn't get what they wanted. But not the apostles. Not those who are truly committed. In verse 67 of John 6, "So Jesus said to the 12, after they had all left, Jesus said to the 12, 'You do not want to go away also, do you?' Simon Peter answered, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" That is the response of a true disciple. It didn't matter what following Christ meant. It didn't matter what following Christ required in sacrifice or what they had to give up. It didn't matter where they had to go or what they had to do. All they wanted was Christ. All they wanted was to follow him. And that's what discipleship is. The only question that remains to be answered now is, how will you respond to that call? Let's pray. Father, we look at this passage of provision and security. We look at this instance of protection, and we marvel at your compassion for your people. We look at Christ, the omniscient mind of Christ, who is aware of all that his people endure through and suffer through. And we see the compassion that leads him to respond to their need. And we stand amazed before the Lord. Father, we pray that you would give us the understanding we need to respond as the disciples responded in worship and belief. Thank you for this account, this incredible account of divine protection and security. And Father, we pray that it would lead us to that which is our eternal security, faith alone in Christ alone. Father, we come to you in faith, we come to you in worship, thanking you for all that you have provided for us in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.